Now this chapter that we've just read, or the portion of that chapter we've just read concerning Gideon, very well-known story. Those of you who've been brought up in Sunday school would have been one of the Bible stories you cut your teeth on. And it is such a fantastic story. Story of adventure, excitement, action. And yet we ask ourselves, well, so what? What can, what should we be learning from this story? Let's just backtrack a little bit. If you look at the very last chapter of the previous book, of the book of Joshua, and we'll see there what happened, sort of forming the background to this incident that we've read of here in Judges 6. Remember that after Israel had taken possession, more or less, of the promised land, the land of Canaan, and then after the generation which had witnessed God's miracles had died, after that generation had passed away, it wasn't very long, sadly, before the children of Israel began to forget the Lord their God. The land had been taken, many battles had been won, many things had happened, and the people began to think, well, now is the time for us to reap our rewards. Let's just settle down. Let's enjoy this time of peace and rest from our enemies. And that's what they did. But right at the end of his life, Joshua, Moses' successor in the leadership of the children of Israel, he had exhorted Israel, saying, be very careful to love the Lord your God, fear the Lord, serve him with all faithfulness, throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And Joshua 24, verse 16, then the people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord, to serve other gods. Then verse 21, the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. And similarly, verse 24, the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and obey him. Easy to make promises like that, isn't it? Easy to promise fidelity to the Lord and say, yes, of course, we'll never forget what you have done for us. I'm sure many of us can look back maybe decades in the past to that day or that period of time when we came to know the Lord for ourselves and the promises we made. Yes, praise the Lord, you have saved me, I want to dedicate my life to you. And yet, if we were honest with ourselves, how many times do we have to look back and are disappointed with ourselves because we have not lived up to that promise? And sadly, that's nothing new. That has been going on for thousands of years. And as we read here, Israel soon, very soon, forgot their promises and began forsaking God. And as we read again and again in the book of Judges, they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And they served false gods. They served Baal. They served the gods of the surrounding nations. They forsook God, with the result we read of in this passage. As we examine the situation of the children of Israel at that time, we can, I believe, see that they had four distinct problems. And the first problem that the children of Israel had in the time of the judges, and here particularly at the time of Gideon, first problem was this: idolatry that had resulted in lack of unity. Idolatry had resulted in lack of unity. As we've read here, the people began to worship all manner of other gods, and they had almost completely forgotten the God of their fathers. In other words, Israel, this nation that had witnessed so many incredible miracles. Think of the account we read in the book of Exodus. The 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, that tremendous deliverance that the Lord wrought for them. That had all been forgotten. In other words, Israel no longer had a spiritual center. Their lives no longer revolved around the worship of the one true God. God had become, at best, a means to an end. But God, the one true God, had long ceased to be the one focus of their lives. God had become someone whom the people occasionally needed, occasionally had to make use of, like some sort of spiritual insurance policy. But to all intents and purposes, God played practically no role whatsoever in people's everyday lives. And this attitude continued and peaked as we read, as we trace the subsequent history of Israel. It peaked in the people's desire to have a king, like the other nations, as though to say, God alone is not enough for us. We want to have a human king. We want to be like the other nations. We want to be like them. Now, this is a very brief analysis of Israel's situation, their circumstances at that time. But I think that even in its brevity, it strikes chords with the situation, the spiritual situation in which we find ourselves today in the Western world. Is God someone whose job it is just to get us out of trouble when nothing else seems to work? Is worshipping God just often a means to a goal, providing, as I say, some sort of spiritual insurance cover? Or is God himself the goal of our lives? Is he the goal of our lives? Is God, if we're honest, really, when it comes down to the decisions that we make, is God pretty irrelevant to my life? Or does my life revolve around someone or something else? So that was the first problem. The lack of unity as a direct result of their idolatry. The second problem that Israel had at this time is this. That Israel was being threatened and influenced by the surrounding nations. If you read this account in the book of Judges, it's a pretty depressing read, isn't it? And what we see when we read the book of Judges, one thing comes through very clearly. Israel most certainly was not having much influence on the nations round about. Israel was not evangelizing the surrounding nations. It wasn't proclaiming the greatness of Israel's God. Instead, Israel herself was being evangelized and influenced, very successfully too, by those surrounding nations and cultures. If the evidence of the many idolatrous altars within the confines of the land of Israel is anything to go by. And here too, sadly, it's not hard to find parallels with our present day situation. Christians have all but lost any influence they once had in this world. In European society, in Western society. It is not Christians, it is others who are determining and setting so-called standards of ethics and behavior and morality across the board, from education to healthcare to everything. The church, the Christian church, that once did have a role to play, whose voice was once heard and listened to in this country, the Christian church has practically lost all influence and has practically no influence whatsoever upon today's secular society. But we Christians and the churches in which we find ourselves are most definitely being influenced by the standards of the world and the godlessness that this world propagates. When you consider that many so-called Christian churches have today practically 100% embraced the world's standards of conduct and ethics, etc., that we have adopted as our priorities the priorities of the world. Health, beauty, prosperity, success, pleasure, things which are basically idolatrous values. The world's values have become ours. And sadly, the world influences the church far more than the church influences the world. One example from very many that we could cite. The highest standard or the highest possible value is given today to this idea of tolerance. This is making great inroads into the church, and it means that practices, methods, even in some cases doctrines, that 50 years ago would have been rejected by all Bible-believing churches and Christians, are now slowly, gradually, but very surely making great inroads into our Christian churches. And it's hard to speak out, hard to stand up and be counted. If you dare to raise a voice of protest and say, well, we believe, going to the Word of God, we believe upon the basis of what God has told us in His Word, that the only stable family unit is father and wife and the children. And that any other form of partnership or alternative lifestyle is not in accordance with the will of God. And if you dare to stand up and speak out against so-called gay rights and homosexual liberties and goodness knows what, if you dare to say that Islamism is a false doctrine, that Islam is a false religion, that Muhammad is a false prophet, if you dare to stand up and say those things, then you are laying yourself open for the condemnation of a world that just preaches tolerance. It has never been easy to stand up and be counted. It has never been easy to swim against the current. But this is what God is calling us to do. Remember, faith doesn't die because it has to exist in the world. Faith will die if the world gets into us and fills us. We are called not to be apart from the world. We are called to be in the world, but not of the world. So that was the second problem that Israel had, that Israel was threatened and influenced by the neighboring surrounding nations. The third problem Israel had was that Israel no longer really had a spiritual leader. Many times we read in the book of Judges that the people did what seemed right to them. Every man did what seemed right in his own eyes. Whatever the majority decided, hey, that was obviously the right thing to do, because that's always the easiest thing to do. The children of Israel, they didn't have a Moses anymore. They didn't have a Joshua anymore. They didn't have anyone whose life and teaching would reveal to them something of the nature of God Himself. Again, it's not hard to find parallels with our present situation. Who are the spiritual leaders in this country? Whose voice do we desire to hear? Where are those great men of God from days gone by? Wilberforce, Bishop Ryle, Spurgeon, people like that. Who would we go to now if we wanted to get the Christian, the biblical, the God voice speaking to present day problems? And then the fourth problem that Israel had, and this I believe is sadly all too relevant to so many of us today. They knew only about God, but they did not know God Himself. They knew about God, but they didn't know God Himself. Yes, these people who made up the children of Israel here in the time of Judges, they were still familiar with the old stories that their fathers, grandfathers, and their fathers, and their grandfathers had passed down through the generations. But they were just stories. They were just myths. They had no personal experience of God in their own lives. And when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, looking now at this passage, Judges 6, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, the first thing that Gideon said to him, you read this in verse 13, is this. Gideon says, "If the Lord is with us, Why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Gideon. And this tells us what Gideon actually knew concerning God. Gideon knew about God from the stories that he'd heard about the deliverance from Egypt, etc. But Gideon himself, it seems, had absolutely no personal experience of God whatsoever. Now, doesn't that sound familiar? Knowing about God, which is a good, but not actually knowing God himself, which is really what Christianity should be about. And the combined effect of these four problems was that the Israelites found themselves ever more hard-pressed by their enemies. They tried to hide, as we read there, in mountain clefts and caves and fissures in the rocks. They were totally at the mercy of their powerful enemies. And they'd resigned themselves to that situation. They were simply trying to make the best of what was basically a totally unacceptable, intolerable situation. They said to each other, well, that's just how things are. Life is hard. But, hey, we'd just have to grin and bear it. We'd just have to sit back and take it and accept it. And no one, it seemed, stood up and said, brethren, if we unite, if we just stand together, then we can make a difference. Sadly, that's why so many of the things that we're experiencing today, the laws that are being seen through Parliament, rushed through Parliament, many of them, why so many of these things are happening? Because Christians are just too comfortable. It's easy to sit back and do nothing. You think of some of these Christian organizations, Christian Institute, Christian Voice, Christian Lawyers Association, etc., etc. They don't get anything like the support we should be giving them. Because there they provide a focus and a forum where we can unite, where we can stand up, where our voices combined can be heard, and where under God and the leading of His Holy Spirit, we can make a difference. Now, how far Israel had sunk into idolatry, and how great their spiritual blindness was, that becomes apparent later in this story of Gideon, when we read that many wanted to kill Gideon after he had dared to destroy one of the Baal altars. See, very many Christians today seem resigned to the fact that the world dictates our priorities. What we see and hear, so the media, how our children are to be raised, the whole education policy, multiculturalism, and learning about all religions, be tolerant, etc., etc. So what they learn at school, what values our children are being indoctrinated to believe, etc. Have we, by and large, given up the fight? Are we content to restrict ourselves to a semi-secret, almost nomadic existence, hermit-like, anxious not to draw attention to ourselves, happy to enjoy the freedoms that we still have that are becoming ever more restricted? It's all too easy for us to feel this way. And it's all too easy to understand why it is that so many Christians have practically given up, inwardly resigned, given up the battle against what appears to be simply overwhelming forces, the forces of secularism and materialism, etc. But as I read the Word of God, I do not and I cannot accept that that is God's will for His church. That we should simply be resigned, this is the way it is, let's make the best of a bad deal. Resignation is not the will of God for our lives and for the life of His church. Have we forgotten God? Have we forgotten to expect great things from Him? Now, if this story of Gideon were to end here, then I think this would be one of the most depressing passages of the whole Bible. But it's not the end of the story. Israel, the nation which had practically forgotten God, or at best only used Him to get them out of trouble, begins to call upon God again. And the first positive good news of this message this morning is this: that God responds to that call. That God moves and acts in response to his people's calling upon them, upon him. And the first response of the Lord to the cry for help from his desperate and forlorn people is to send a prophet. We don't know much about this prophet. We read very briefly of him then, Judges 6. We don't know much about him. He delivers his message and then he vanishes from the stage. But it is critical to note the importance of the Word of God in times of trial, in times of loss, in times of persecution, tribulation, whatever. God does speak to his people in time of need. There is truth in the Word of God that will sustain us no matter what the outward circumstances happen to be. And hope, new hope, is born from hearing and from heeding the Word of God. And what this prophet says is very interesting. He makes a very critical point in speaking to those who have lost hope. He says to the children of Israel, he says, "The Lord your God is a deliverer. I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you out of the house of slavery. I delivered you from the Egyptians and all of your oppressors." And that reminder of God's great power in history is a direct challenge to the might of the Midianites. Now we notice that in verse 7 that Israel, we're told in verse 7 that Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian. So the Israelites, the way they'd got their narrow perspective on what was happening, the way they saw the situation was that all of this, all of these problems that we're experiencing now, all of this is the fault of the Midianites. So the Israelites said their problem was Midian, but the prophet said, no, that is not your problem. The problem is your idolatry. The problem is because you have forsaken the God of your fathers and have begun to worship Baal. The reason that Israel is weak before their enemies, the reason that Israel is unable to deal with their problems, is that they have chosen to worship and to put their faith in something other than the true God. And I believe that we also need to recognize that we as a nation have put our faith in something other than God. We have chosen as a people to worship human capability, whether it's political or technological or economic. We have put our faith in the ability of human beings to build up defenses to give us hope for the future. We have put far too much confidence in governments and institutions of this culture to give meaning to life, to give purpose, and they cannot do it. They simply cannot do it. And any hope that politicians or other human beings can give life, spiritual life, can give answers to the most pressing need of the human condition, man's separation, man's alienation from God, any hope that politicians can address that problem, that's idolatry. It's Baal worship. To hope that the government, or to expect that the government will pass laws to solve what is basically a spiritual problem, is idolatry. Idolaters place their faith in things, in persons, other than God. Governments, organizations, or ideas. But these things, these man-made things, have no power to save. The only one who can meet our true needs is the Lord God himself. And that is the word of the prophet. Basically what this prophet is saying here is, you're not weak because your enemies are strong. No, you are weak because you have worshipped Baal. You have loved the gods of the Amorites. You put your faith in something other than God. And that is why you're in the situation you are in. That is why your lives have been brought so low. So how did the Lord deliver his people Well, first, he sent a prophet to analyze the problem. And then he sends an angel. God sends his angel to this man called Gideon. Very briefly, three things we need to know about Gideon. Firstly, Gideon was also one of those who had given up. Look at verse 13. If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? The Lord has abandoned us. That was Gideon's take on the situation. The Lord's abandoned us. What mistake is Gideon making? Well, the same mistake that many of us make. He is confusing cause and effect. He doesn't recognize that Israel's idolatry is the cause of her misery. He thinks that God is to blame for what's happening. He thinks that God is to blame and that God has abandoned his people. And just the reverse was true. Israel had sinned. The nation of Israel, through its idolatry, had brought this disastrous situation upon herself. So Gideon, this man who is now chosen by God, he was certainly not chosen by God because of his spiritual perception, because he didn't have any. He was not a hero of the faith, just waiting for God's timing. Now that's true, and I trust that it's challenging, but it also gives me, and I trust it gives you, hope. Because it means that God can speak to any of us. That God may even now be speaking to us and saying, I want to use you and you and you for my purposes. This happened over 3,000 years ago. But I believe that God is still calling you and me today. Second thing, Gideon was a man who had very, very little self-confidence. Look at verse 15. Gideon says, but Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I am the least in my family. Gideon was not a man of action, just itching to put the world to rights. He was the type, like so many of us, who would have said, what can I do? Who am I? I'm not much. I can't do much. Isn't that what we often think, confronted by some of these situations that we're faced with day by day in the media, papers, TV, etc.? And what does the Lord say to this man? What does he say to Gideon? Does he say, oops, Gideon, sorry, I've made a mistake, chosen the wrong man, leave you in peace, go and find someone more suitable? No. God says to Gideon, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together. I think too many of us today, too many Christians today, are suffering from a spiritual inferiority complex. We say things like, I couldn't possibly make a difference. What could I do? I'm just nothing. I'm so insignificant. We say things like, well, I couldn't talk to anyone about Jesus. I haven't been to Bible college. Suppose they ask me a question, I don't know the answer. I couldn't lead a Bible study. I couldn't speak to my neighbours about the Lord. What does the Lord say to us? He says, I will be with you. I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together. Yes, it's true that you can't do it alone, but if I am with you, and I will be with you, then you can do anything. Third thing about Gideon. He was terribly afraid. What was Gideon doing when the angel of the Lord appeared to him? He was threshing wheat in a wine press, in a pit carved out of rocky ground. Now, I know there's farmers amongst you, and I know nothing whatsoever about farming, but I can imagine that normally threshing grain is something you do in the open air, where you can separate the wheat from the chaff, where the chaff can be blown away. What's he doing? Skulking in a hole in the ground. Why? Because he was afraid. He was afraid of the Midianites. A little later in this chapter, the Lord tells Gideon to tear down the Baal altar in his own father's house and to cut down the Asherah pole, the fertility symbol next to it. Well, Gideon did obey. He did as the Lord told him, but we read in verse 27, but because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. Before Gideon went into battle against the Midianites, in that great battle scene there with the pots and the lights, etc., God said to him in chapter 7, verse 10, if you are afraid to attack, this is God telling Gideon, if you are afraid to attack, and he missed out, but he knew, and I know you are, go down to the camp with your servant. God knew how frightened, how scared, how afraid his servant Gideon was. And again, I trust that we get a sense here of how much we are like Gideon. What did the angel say to Gideon first of all? How did he greet him? Think about what we've said about Gideon. He was lacking self-confidence. He was afraid. He was fearful. He wasn't spiritually perceptive or whatever. And yet the very first words of the angel of the Lord to Gideon, there in verse 12, are these. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Wow. And you think, well, you know, is this something this angel learnt in the angelic psychology course or whatever? Something to try and get Gideon up and going? No. This wasn't applied angelic psychology. I believe that the Lord addressed Gideon with these words, you mighty warrior, simply because Gideon truly was, in the eyes of the Lord, a mighty warrior, and exactly the mighty warrior who God purposed to use. In spite of Gideon's doubts, in spite of his resignation in respect of God, in spite of his lack of self-confidence, in spite of his fearfulness, God already saw and knew what he, the Lord God Almighty, was going to make of Gideon. And therefore he encouraged Gideon and called him mighty warrior. And it's my conviction that what God did then over 3,000 years ago with Gideon is exactly what he wants to do with you and with me today. He wants to encourage us to be mighty warriors in his service. He wants to encourage us, he wants to equip us, he wants to use us in the spiritual warfare to which every Christian without exception has been called. This is God's call to you and to me. Whoever you are, whatever opinion you may have had or maybe still harbor about yourself and your capabilities, God is calling you to his service, to be a mighty warrior for him. Remember those words of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he spoke to his disciples, he said to them, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you, always, to the very end of the age. That is God's promise to us. And because God is telling us this, we can and we should be encouraged. Our lives can and should be turned around, turned upside down, shaken up, so that we can see who we are supposed to be in God's eyes. Mighty warriors, instead of resignation, hope. Instead of disappointment, confident expectation in the might of the Lord God Almighty to use us in his service. God desires to use us as his mighty chosen warriors. What is your response? What is my response going to be? Amen.